Wasn't it wonderful to see our young people exercise their gifts and abilities here in the church? Amen. It is. Yes, it is. Well, good morning, Galilee. My name is Brian Morgan. If I haven't met you, I'm the pastor. I'm not the lead pastor here. I'm the pastor of discipling and student ministries, which means I spend most of my time next door in the youth building with teenagers. But every now and then, Andrew gets brave and he lets me up here to preach in big church. So here we are this morning. There, in case you're wondering, there's nothing wrong with your lead pastor, our fearless leader himself. He's right here with us. And as I told the early service, he's right here ready to hear one of the greatest sermons to have ever graced his ears. So, amen. No, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, open them to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14. And as we say every week, if you do not have a copy of God's Word of your own that you can take home and read, well then take one in the pew in front of you, put your name in it, hang on to it, bring it home, read it, and read it often. There's no other book in this world that will bless you like God's inspired Word will. So take it home and read it. Philippians chapter 4. Let's read our text together. Follow along with me as I read. Starting in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Now, several years ago, before I was in full-time ministry, when I was still welding, when I worked at the shop, I found myself having a conversation, really kind of having a debate with a coworker. And when a bunch of guys work together, you almost look for things to debate and argue about. It helps pass time. You spend a lot of time with these guys, and well, what better way than to fight over something all day, every day, right? Well, the lottery at that point had gotten to a massive amount of money. I mean, it was something, I don't remember the exact number, but like $60 million you could win in the lottery. So, of course, kind of like children will do, we were all discussing, what would you do if you won $60 million? Just like that. What would you buy? Where would you move? What would you do with your time? What friends? Who would you give money to? What would you do with that blessing? And as we kept talking about it, the conversation was kind of going the route of all my troubles would go away if I could just win this money. And so I just made a statement that I thought everyone knew and agreed with, just a general statement. And I said, well, you know what they say, money can't buy happiness. That's right. You at least would be on my side. You've heard this. Money can't buy happiness. To which one of my coworkers kind of spouted back, well, yet can. And so I never thought I'd have to defend it, but I said, no, it can't. And he said, yes, it can. I mean, that's the stressful thing in my life right now. Money. I'm trying to pay my truck note. I've got a boat that I'm trying to pay the note on, but I'm not getting enough hours. I can't afford to even take it out fishing. You know, if I just had more money, it would all go away. It'd be fine. Yes, it would bring me happiness. And so we began to kind of argue through this and discuss whether or not money could truly bring you lasting happiness. I watched a video one time where a political analyst was speaking to a college university, and he's speaking, and he got to talk about finances, and he made a statement, like I did, that he didn't think was very controversial, but he said, if you're here in this country and you are struggling paycheck to paycheck, you're not good with money. To which the crowd started booing and really voiced their disapproval of that statement. And he found himself having to defend that statement and said, no, listen, I understand there are some people who fall on some really hard times and some unfortunate situations, but by and large, the vast majority of people who struggle financially struggle because they're not good with managing their money. They're not. That's definitionally true. They don't live within their means. He began to explain, if you don't make much, don't buy a big house. Don't buy a brand new car. Don't buy the latest iPhone. Don't buy designer clothing. Don't eat out all the time. Live within your means. The problem we have, however, And the problem I want to address this morning is not just money. You can see Mr. Justin Johnson here for our next Financial Peace University. He's looking big-eyed. He didn't know he'd get a call out in this. But we have studies here. We have times where we go through a good biblical way to handle money. That's not what I want to focus on this morning, though. It's the root problem behind that. What is wrong? Why do we struggle like that? Why are we tempted with this idea that money could bring us happiness? And I think it's because there's something that we all miss. There's this greed that we have in us to always want more and more and more. It's a lack of contentment. And so our focus this morning is going to be Christian contentment. We're going to read this passage and go through it verse by verse and see what we can learn. There's 3 points if you follow along on your listening guide on the backside of your bulletin. We're going to learn how we can be content through appreciation, through experience, and through dependency. Let's start in verse 10. Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now, to kind of put things in good context, I really want to work through this verse backwards. So the second half of this verse, Paul mentions that they have revived their concern for him. It says, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." What is Paul getting at? Well, the church at Philippi, you can read through the book of Acts and see where earlier on in Paul's ministry, the church at Philippi had supported him. They had given him support and a blessing, a gift to help him along in his ministry. And that was a huge blessing to the Apostle Paul. But some time had passed and he was no longer receiving help from the church at Philippi, from the Philippians. Now, I don't think it'd be right to assume anything negative there. He wasn't receiving help from them, possibly because Paul just didn't have any need at that time. There was no need for the church to help and support him. Maybe it was because the church, under just times of disparity and struggle and persecution, they didn't have the means to support Paul. It wasn't there to give. You can't give what you don't have. Maybe it was because someone else was supporting him, and there just simply wasn't a need. Whatever the situation, he says that they had no opportunity, but now here we find them once again reviving their concern for him and giving him a gift. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is writing this, to voice his gratefulness, his appreciation for the gift that they had given him. I also want to point out, kind of in the larger context, just remind you of this letter to the Philippians as a whole. This is known as the Epistle of Joy. All right, probably many of you have heard that. The book of Philippians, known as the Epistle of Joy. The joy is mentioned, Paul explicitly mentions it 15 times throughout this short epistle. 15 different times he mentions joy. That's a theme that runs throughout this whole book. But yet, if you look at it, this is also known as a prison epistle. This is a letter that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned for his faith. Prison's not a fun place to be, right? I've never experienced it firsthand, but from what I hear, from what I can gather, from what I can see, not a fun place to be is in prison. It's not fun to be in prison today. It was not fun to be in prison 100 years ago, and it was not fun to be in prison 2,000 years ago. And guess what? It's not supposed to be fun. That's the whole point of prison, right? They don't want it to be fun. They want to deter you from going there. Don't do what's wrong. But here, we find the Apostle Paul not in prison for wrongdoing that he's done, for harming someone or something of that nature, but rather for proclaiming the gospel. We find Paul imprisoned. And despite those bad circumstances, Paul's able to pen this letter that is full from beginning to end of the theme of joy. Just runs throughout it. So look at the beginning of verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced." Paul rejoiced. Now, when we think about joy, we usually differentiate joy from happiness, right? Happiness is dependent upon our circumstances. Happiness is related to words like, "What happened to me? What is my happenstance?" You want to go fishing one day and you go outside and it's lightning and thunder and storming outside and you say, "Well, I can't go fishing in this kind of weather and I'm not happy anymore." because the weather happened. My happenstance is not very good. But if it's beautiful weather, you're happy. Your happenstance, what happens around you, is what your happiness depends on. But rather, biblical joy that we see in Scripture is something that's intrinsic. In other words, it's not dependent on what happens around you. It's something that you can choose to have, something that you can have yourself that no one can take from you. And so Paul says here that he rejoiced. And when you think about that word rejoice, that's the verb form of joy. We think about having joy. We think about people that say, yes, I have joy deep down inside. But Paul doesn't just say I have joy, but rather that I rejoiced. And I want to make a distinction there, because it's one thing to say I have joy, but it's something else to let that come out in verb form. In other words, in my actions, in the way I live my life, in the things that I say, in the way I carry myself about, in my relationship with others, you can see the joy lived out in my behavior. It's another step to say, I'm rejoicing, or I have rejoiced, not just that I have that joy. And remember, Paul is in prison. The last place you would expect someone to actively live out a life of joy and to rejoice with their life would be in prison. But Paul rejoiced. Not just did he have joy, not just did he rejoice, but it says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Paul realizes that the blessings he has, the joy he has, is not something that he's created of himself, but that this is something that ultimately comes from the Lord. He's grateful for the gift that these Philippians have given him. He's got much gratitude for them, but he knows that ultimately God is the one who is looking out for his every need and who has orchestrated things to cover his needs. The Apostle Paul is probably reminded of what God's Word says in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Think about that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. As R.C. Sproul used to say, I've said this, I don't know how many times I've quoted this, and I'll continue to quote it because I think it's goodness worth hearing. But he used to say, as Christians, the easy part is believing in God. The hard part is believing God. He draws a distinction there. It's one thing to say, I believe in God. Yes, I'm a Christian. But it's a whole other thing to say, not just do I believe in God, but I believe God for His Word. I believe God. I believe the things He says. When He tells us in Romans 8:28 that He's working all things together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purposes, He means it. It doesn't mean all things are good in and of themselves. Prison is not good. Paul's not saying, yes, prison's awesome. I love it. This is the place I would rather be than anywhere else. No, I'm sure he'd rather be somewhere proclaiming the gospel to hundreds of people. But that all things are working together for good. He realizes that all of these gifts ultimately come from his Father who cares for him. So not just did Paul have joy, not just did Paul rejoice, he rejoiced in the Lord. And not just did he rejoice in the Lord, but look what it says next. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He rejoiced greatly. He wasn't just joyful and had a smile on his face and had a little skip in his step. He rejoiced greatly. Now, I think about rejoicing greatly, and this will no doubt get mentioned in sermons for a while here in our great state of Louisiana, but I think of a week ago yesterday when that scoreboard hit zeros in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, with our LSU Tigers on top. There was a lot of rejoicing. Amen? Yes, there was lots of rejoicing. I would say lots of rejoicing greatly. I would even say lots of rejoicing greatly in the Lord for that win, 8 years coming. As somebody said, not just us, but there were 49 and a half states that were rejoicing greatly to see them lose. Amen. But we see Paul here rejoicing in the Lord greatly because he had a heart full of appreciation for what the Lord had done for him through the church at Philippi. And so I would just ask you, when's the last time you truly counted your blessings? You truly rejoiced greatly because you know the Lord has blessed you. Maybe it's through friends and family who care for you, who love you, who support you. Maybe it's through the day-to-day provisions that you have in life. You may not have the biggest, fanciest place to live or the finest, fastest car to drive, but you have a dependable ride. You have a place to stay at night out of the weather. You have something. We can all think of something to be grateful for. Those around us and the different ways that the Lord has blessed us. If we start with having a heart full of appreciation, we can learn how to be content. You know, Brother Andrew mentioned last week our office prayer time that we do every week. And we had kind of started, I guess, say a new trend where instead of just mentioning prayer requests, it goes like most prayer meetings go, right? It's, has been said, it sounds like an organ recital. It's pray for this kidney and this heart and this lung and pray for all these different things that are wrong. And we usually emphasize those things, and we should. Don't mishear me. We should pray for all those things, but we should also pray for spiritual needs. Salvation from people, people that have hard hearts, pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them. But we began to go through these prayer requests and pray over them and then start over and do it again. But this time, only mention things that we're grateful for, things that we're thankful for, things that the Lord has blessed us with, and go through those. It's similar to what we teach the teenagers every youth camp. So most of them can attest. We go through, I remember hearing this the first time about 10 or 12 years ago, the first time I attended camp at Crossings, they used the Acts prayer method. Not with an X, A-C-T-S, like the book of Acts. And they start with A, is adoration. You start your prayer with adoring God for who He is. You start your prayer in adoration. Second is C, you confess your sin before God. Third is T, thanksgiving. You thank Him for the blessings that you have, for the gifts that He's given you. And then lastly is the S, supplication. You ask God for the things that, you need. And look, I will just tell you that, me personally, when you start your prayer off by adoring God for who He truly is, put Him in His proper place as the sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe, and then you go on to yourself and confess your own shortcomings, your sinfulness, you confess your sins before Him, it puts God in His proper place and it helps put you back in your proper place. And then you move on to thanking Him for all the things that despite your sin and all the confession you just did, despite all that, all the blessings He's given you. When you do that, you find that little S at the end, that those requests you have of supplication tend to shrink down drastically. Because you realize how good you have it in the Lord and what He's done for you. If we want to learn Christian contentment, we need to learn contentment through appreciation, as Paul did. Moving on to verse 11 and 12, we see how we can learn contentment through our experiences. Paul writes in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul here goes on to talk about his own experience. He's had times where he didn't have to go without, and he's also had times where he did go without. Hence, right now, he's in prison. And despite what happened around him, he could be content. He had learned that secret. I'm reminded of a podcast I listened to a few months ago. Those that know me, I love listening to my podcast, and half the time it's useless information that just feeds my desire to hear and know things and learn things. But this one, the second I heard it, I thought, that'd be in a sermon one day. That's a good illustration. But I just didn't know when, and here I find myself going to it because I think it illustrates exactly, what we're getting at with this section. So, there's a professor there's an Olympic, athlete, Michaela Maroney. Some of you may recognize the name. She competed in the 2012 London Olympics for the United States. She was the heavy favorite to win the gold medal that year. Everybody just knew she was going to win the gold. She gets out there, she's competing, and lo and behold, she fell on one of her routines, got a poor score, and ended up winning the silver medal at the Olympics. Now keep in mind, silver medal at the Olympic Games. That's means only one person on the face of this earth was better at what she did than her. However, when she stood on the podium and leaned over and they placed that silver medal around her neck and a big bouquet of flowers in her arms and her face turned, she grimaced. Aggravation. She was frustrated. She was furious. I mean, her face actually kind of went viral. It became a meme. They started taking pictures of her face and photoshopping them in all these big moments in history, you know, because it was just, people laughed at it because they thought, oh my gosh, you just won a silver medal at the Olympic Games and you look like you are mad at the world. And she went on, I watched some clips of her on David Letterman, and she kind of laughed and joked, and everyone began asking her, give me the face, give me the face. And she'd give that mean face. She even made it at the Oval Office when she got to go. But she had that look because she was aggravated. She wanted gold. Well, that prompted a study at Yale University. And so they began taking pictures just of the face of athletes from all these years of Olympic competition and lots of martial arts world competitions that they do, and take just the pictures of them at the awards at the end when they finish competing, and they analyze them through all this computer software program that recognizes your facial, I guess, expressions, and then had to grade them in a score 1 to 10. And this is where I was really intrigued. They graded them 1 to 10, 1 being agony and 10 being ecstasy. So 10, you're super excited, and 1, you are miserable, aggravated, mad. They ranked all these faces and then went back to show what medal they placed. The gold medalists, of course, had like a 9 on the scale. They were excited. They just won the gold medal. They're best on the planet. The bronze medalist had a 7.1 rating. So they're pretty excited. I mean, not like winning a gold medal, but they're pretty excited. However, the interesting thing is when you got to the silver medalist, you would think, well, maybe they got an 8 in between. No. Maybe they got a 7 like the bronze. No. A 6. No. Not even a 5. They rated 4.8. On this scale, they were closer to agony than they were to ecstasy. They're the second greatest person on the planet at what they do, and yet their face reveals what's on the inside, that they are frustrated and furious and upset at winning a silver medal. And I thought about that. I said, man, that's crazy. And I mean, the explanation is they're one step away from gold. They're looking up at the goal saying, man, just a little bit more and I could have had the gold medal. Same thing happened to Michelle Kwan. If any of you remember her, I think that was the 98 Olympics. Everybody knew she had the gold medal and she lost it at the very end to a 15-year-old teammate of hers. Shocked her. The bronze medalists, though, they're looking and they're thinking, well, the gold medal's 2 spots away. Not like that's out of reach. They're looking behind them saying, the rest of these people, they're not even on a podium. They don't even have a medal around their neck. I'm just grateful to be here and have a medal. Like, thank God I almost didn't even get a medal. But here I am getting a bronze medal. And I mean, think about that. None of us, well, I speak for myself, I'm not going to ever compete for an Olympic medal. I can promise you that. I don't know what sport they would have for that I would even have a chance at competing in, but just think of day-to-day life. And I think we could probably relate to these Olympic athletes. Think about how excited you were when you got the brand new phone that come out until the newer model came out and it had better features and better stuff, and then you had to have that one, right? Think about how excited you were about that new car. Oh, I love it. I'm going to keep such good care of it. Until your neighbor buys a newer model and you start looking at it and you start wanting that one. That desire for wanting more plagues all of us. We see things and we're not content. We want more. We want better. We constantly strive for this. Socrates was once asked, who is the wealthiest man you know? His response, he who is happy with the least. For contentment is nature's wealth. So I said, the richest person I know is the man who is content with the least. Now I know Socrates isn't scripture, but I think that's good biblical insight that would agree with what scripture teaches about contentment. He who is content with the least is the wealthiest. As one commentator wrote, I read this week, he said, if you want to make a person happy, add not to their possessions, but take away from their wants. And that's how you can. If we truly want to learn contentment, we need to learn that just like Paul says here, whether we're in need, regardless of what situation, whether we've been brought low, no matter what, that we should be content with what we have. He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We should be content despite our circumstances. Sometimes that can be tough, but church, look, any of us, I guarantee if we sit down and we begin to really examine what's been done, if we focus our thoughts and our hearts on the things that are above, not things of this world, that we'd realize we have lots to be grateful for. And no matter what this world throws our way, the way to achieve Christian contentment is not by seeking worldly pleasure and things, but focusing on the Lord. Next, we see verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, that's the big one, right? That's what, it's almost too familiar of a passage. Everybody knows Philippians 4:13. If you've been around any period of time, you've probably seen an athlete quote it. You've seen it on t-shirts. They're not telling how many people have that as a tattoo somewhere on them that probably have never darkened the door of a church. Let's be honest. It is everywhere. You see Philippians 4:13. And I caught myself this morning and I started to say the most misquoted passage in Scripture, but I think I would probably say the most loosely used passage in Scripture, that we use it for things that it's not intended to refer to. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Sounds great. We love it. But that passage has nothing to do with your child hitting a home run in Little League baseball. Amen? It has nothing to do with you excelling the corporate ladder and getting to the top of everything and dominating in the workplace. That's not the focus here. That's not the point. Think about what Paul's been saying through this passage. I've learned how to be appreciative of the gift that others have given me. Not what I've done, but I've learned to be appreciative of the blessings I have received. And I've rejoiced greatly because of that. I've learned no matter what happens, hit the home run or not, make the team or not, climb the corporate ladder or not, whatever life throws my way, I've learned the secret to be content. I've learned how to be content. And now he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So what's Paul getting at? What does he mean by I can do all things through Him who strengthens me? Well, I want you to think about what Paul was encountering during this time that he was preaching and ministering. There were lots of false religions that ran amok in that time. You had the Babylonian mystery religions, for one, which I know plagued the church at Corinth. You had things like all the Roman gods and the Greek gods that were being worshipped. You can read about Paul interacting with these people in Scripture. But you also had a group called the Stoics. And these Stoics taught that any and all emotion was a bad thing. Any kind of desire or anything within yourself was a bad, negative thing, and it had to be gotten rid of. It had to be out of you. You had to get rid of that. And they taught rightly that contentment was something to strive towards, but they taught wrongly that the way to do it was by strong self-determination. They encouraged people to fight within themselves. Rid yourself of any kind of desire or want, because if you do, you'll be super wealthy. Like Socrates said, you'll never have any wants. If you just get rid of that and you can be completely content, that is the ultimate goal you should strive towards. And they encourage people to fight hard, to strive towards this through self-determination. And so Paul comes along and in a sense is saying, yes, contentment. Amen. And he goes on saying, I can do all things, which they would have loved. But then that key phrase there, through Him who strengthens me. If we want to learn contentment, we must learn contentment, our third point, through dependency. through dependency. Paul realized that the ability he had to be content, to be appreciative, to be content regardless of his circumstances was solely because he was dependent on Christ. He knew where he should place his faith. He knew that it was God and God alone that could help him through this. Even in the next verse, look at 14, it says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Now sometimes it can be, some things can be lost in translation, as it says. There are some, I mean, you think about this, you send text messages to each other, you think we go to extremes to try and emphasize what we're trying to say, the tone with which we want to say it. I don't think the right way to read this is not Paul saying, you know what? I've learned the secret to contentment. I can do all things through Christ, but thanks for helping me anyways. You know, that's cool. He's not belittling the church at Philippi in any way. If anything, he's showing not only his dependency on Christ, but his dependency on his friends, the church at Philippi that's helping him. He's saying, yes, I can do all things through Christ. I can be content regardless of my situation, but it was kind of you to share my troubles. Think back on verse 10, where we started. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly that he received that their concern for him and that they gave him this gift. And look, Paul was not primarily, if you look at the text, he's not primarily excited and joyful about the gift itself, but rather the love for him that the gift expressed. It's the love for him that the Philippians had that made him overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and dependency. Paul realized he needed help. He needed the church at Philippi to help him, and he was grateful to God for that blessing, because Paul knew that in and of himself, despite what the Stoics taught, he could accomplish nothing. Anybody seen the cat memes that have gone around last week or two? I see some no's, I hear some laughter, I see some yeses. If you haven't heard of them, whatever, forget what I'm saying, I guess. But I didn't get Noah to put it on the screen, but there's one that was so fitting that I saw go around this week, and it was the woman screaming, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," and then the little cat saying, "You don't even go to church when it rains." You know? What are you talking about? You can do all things. You can't do all things. You don't even go to church. I saw some others were saying, "I want to go on a mission trip." And the little cat saying, "You won't even help at the nursery." Like, what do you mean you want to travel the world and do all these great, amazing things? You won't even serve right here, right now with our everyday needs. How are we going to do any of this? And so Paul realizes he's grateful. He has appreciation. He learns contentment through his day-to-day experiences. And he realizes he's dependent. As Christians, we should strive to be content with where we are in life. But how does any of this, what does this have to do with the gospel? When we think about the gospel message, that God created everything, and we see all the way at the beginning, right there in Genesis 3, that mankind was not content. They weren't happy with where they were. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to know right from wrong, good from evil. So they take of the fruit. They're tempted. They sin. Sin has a massive impact on all of creation, on us, the world we live in. And we see that play out in our lives. This lack of contentment, this willingness to try and strive and fight to say, I can save myself. I don't need anyone else. I don't have to be dependent on God. I'm a good person. I can live a good life. I can get by. Instead of humbling ourselves and realizing that we need a Savior. But God has come along and sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, that would come to earth, live a perfect, sinless life, full of humility, willingly go to the cross and die a death that we should have died in the place of sinners. And now He's been raised on the third day from the dead, defeating death, conquering death, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us, you can see all through the early church, that statement, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And if we will humbly repent of our sins and believe in Christ, we can have that eternal satisfaction. We could truly be content knowing that God has saved us from our sins. Folks, if you're here this morning, I encourage you to learn, think about this passage, learn how to be content. Let the joy of Christ flow out of your life to where others see it and they want to ask you, what's different about you? Why do you live your life that way? And then take advantage of that opportunity to share the gospel message with them that despite our sin and our shortcomings, God has saved me. And share that message with them. If you're here and you don't know Christ in a saving way, I would encourage you, let today be the day of salvation for you.